It is James 2, verses 14 to 26. And I will be reading. It's page 1200 in your pew Bible. James chapter 2, verses 14 to 26. Sounds like most everybody's there. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clad and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Please be seated. Brother?
Do you want? No. Do you want me to come up and do the song afterwards?
No, I'll take it.
Okay.
Well, good morning. Writing to Timothy from a Roman prison shortly before his death, Paul said this in 2 Timothy chapter 3. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And of course, he goes on to give that great testimony that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. You know, there are times when you may have been a Christian for decades and you are convinced of your faith and you are convinced of what you believe and of those who taught it to you. But then there happens to come a circumstance in your life that causes you to question that, or at least causes you to be reaffirmed in your belief. And that's what drove me to reconsider this particular passage in James that we are dealing with this morning. And I need a light here. There we go. So I'd ask you to join me in prayer as we seek the Lord's blessing upon our time. Heavenly Father, we do thank you and ask your blessing now upon our time together. We thank you that even amidst all the difficulties and the restrictions, that we are indeed able to meet again and to study your word together and to lift up our hearts and our voices to you. We pray your blessing now upon our time, that you would instruct us from your word, Lord, that you would make these things clear to us. Things that we are perhaps already assured of, and yet there may be some here who are not quite set in their belief. So we pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would open hearts and minds today to receive the truth of your word. Well, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So here's the question. Are we saved by faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from works? Or are we saved by good works, or by some combination of the two? It's an ancient debate, and it continues today apace, actually, both in our traditional adversaries, the Roman Catholics and Orthodox Church, and indeed within Protestantism itself. And our text this morning, James chapter 2, happens to be at the very center of that debate and is claimed by each particular side as proof text for their positions. So let's read it. Well, actually, we just read it. And we'll come back to it. For years, Martin Luther had grave misgivings about this particular passage. The whole book of James, actually, but this particular passage especially. Because he thought that James was contradicting Paul's statement that we are saved by faith alone. As a Catholic monk, Martin Luther had pursued endless rounds of confession and penance, but nothing could remove his feelings of guilt until the Holy Spirit opened up to him the words of Paul in chapter 1 of the book of Romans, verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And for Luther, that changed everything. And it led to the Protestant Reformation and to Luther's foundational doctrine of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from works, which he said, and which we agree, is the article on which the church stands or falls. So when reading James, with his emphasis on works, and especially where James says that a man is not justified by faith alone, but also by works, it's not surprising that Luther reacted in such a negative way. In fact, so negative that he said that the book of James does not belong in the canon, that it is an epistle of straw. Eventually, he came to see that no contradiction existed between James and Paul. And even the supposed contradiction between salvation and faith exists, salvation by faith and salvation by works, exists in Paul himself, in the very same letter to the Romans that so convinced Luther of the supremacy of faith. And I'd like to direct you to Romans chapter 2. Beginning in verse 5 and reading through verse 10. Romans 2, 5 through 10. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you're treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also for the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It seems very clearly there that Paul is talking about necessity of good works. But then over in chapter 3, beginning in verse 19, he says this. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And then down in verses 27 and 28. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. So we see that both faith and works are vital aspects of being justified. And the Bible stubbornly maintains them in tension. But we don't like tension. But there it is. And we have to deal with it. We will not be justified without faith. And we will not be justified without works. So how do these two apparently contradictory things work together? Well, one way of looking at it is, of course, that they are two sides of the same coin. Perhaps a better way of looking at it is that faith is the soil out of which works grow. And Jesus illustrated that particular precept in the parable of the sower, sometimes called the parable of the soils, where genuine faith and salvation is seen in that the seed that fell on good soil bore fruit, whereas the seed that fell on the other soils did not. So while Paul's writings center on faith as indispensable to salvation, James is looking at the other side of the coin, or to change the metaphor, he's looking at the fruit that is produced from the soil of faith. James is simply teaching that genuine faith cannot remain hidden. It will be demonstrated by good works as inevitably as a seed will bear fruit in good soil. And so good works are essential to salvation, not as the means of it, but as the proof of it. And now, of course, that dovetails perfectly with what Paul writes in a number of places, but especially in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 8 and reading through verse 10. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are here his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now this is a critical, pivotal passage, and we'll return to it again. See, we know that Scripture never contradicts itself. And so difficult passages, like this particular one in James, must be interpreted by ones that are clearer, and therefore Scripture sheds light on Scripture. Ephesians 2:10 states this, that Christians are God's workmanship created to do good works. Therefore, if a person is a Christian, he will do good works because that is exactly what God intended to do in saving them. One commentator, Mark Seyfried, put it this way. Faith has a course to run, deeds that it must do in the world. Thus, good works are the evidence of the existence of a faith which is alive, real, and genuine. And that's the big picture, and it's not really very complicated, but we do love to complicate things, don't we? See, the fallen nature refuses to accept the biblical verdict of man's inherent sinfulness. And it insists that men can be acceptable to God by being good, doing their best, doing good works, and so forth. And consequently, they insist that good works are not just the evidence of salvation, but are in fact salvific. They in fact actually save. And such, of course, is the position of the Roman Catholic Church. It is the position of the Greek and Russian Orthodox churches, and it is the position of all the anti-Christian cults. Is this what James is saying? Is he saying that you're actually saved by works? He's not. You see, if we begin to think that our works contribute even a tiny fraction to the annulment of our sins, then we have set aside the grace of God on which everything else depends. By grace you are saved. That's the foundation. Through faith, that is what is built on grace. And both are gifts of God. Both are gifts of God. So while James emphasizes works, he is actually no stranger to grace. Like Paul, James believed that grace and not works to be the foundation of salvation. And in fact, he says so in his own words in James chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. God is the giver of grace and of the faith that stems from it. Both grace and faith are gifts of God. And therefore works follow faith, but they are not in themselves a means of salvation. But listen to this, my friends. They play an absolutely indispensable role in the process. James has stated that a mere profession of faith is inadequate. It is dead. It's one thing to say you have faith, but if you lack what faith does, then you are deceiving yourself. In fact, James says that. We are to be doers of the word, not hearers only. It is the doing that validates the words. It is the works that validate the faith. So in that sense, they are a necessary aspect of salvation. And the ultimate proof of this is going to be seen in the final judgment, when we will be judged according to our works, not merely to our profession of faith. Writing to the Corinthians in his second letter, chapter 5 and verse 10, Paul says this: "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Now on that day, when you and I stand before the judgment seat of Christ, the one thing that we want to hear from Jesus is this: "Well done, good and faithful servant." Well done for what? Well done because I claim to believe in Christ? Well done because I attend church on a regular basis? Well done because of what? Well, Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 25. A familiar parable about the talents. Matthew 25, beginning in verse 14. "For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country, called his servants and delivered his good to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability, and immediately he went on a journey. He who had received the 5 talents went and traded with him and made another 5. Likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug it in the ground and hid the Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord, those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you have delivered me 5 talents, and look, I have gained 5 more talents beside them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. I'll make you rule over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Also, the one who had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, you delivered me 2 talents. I have gained 2 more talents beside them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Of course, there is another servant who didn't earn anything, who didn't work for the master. And we know exactly what happened to him. Bottom line is that the Lord's commendation, listen, the Lord's commendation is given only to those whose faithfulness is demonstrated by works. Let's continue in Matthew 25, beginning in 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. And all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. He will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come to you, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? When did we see you a stranger, take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick and in prison and come to see you? The king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of these, the least of my brethren, you did it to me. There'll be others at the judgment who, although claiming to have faith, did not bear any fruit. Did not bear any fruit. Matthew 25, 41 through 46. Then he will say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. And they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of these, the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. You see, on that day, there will be many who will profess belief in Jesus Christ and will say to him, Lord, Lord, let us enter, open to us, haven't we done this? Didn't we cast out demons? Didn't we preach in your name? And Jesus will say, I don't know you. Depart. Why will Christ reject them? Because whatever work they did was not done in faith. It was done in the flesh. It was done as a means of justifying themselves. Look what we did, Lord. And thus from the wrong motive. We will be judged by works, but only those which proceed out of faith. See, the one who has a living, active, real faith doesn't claim anything for himself, doesn't go around saying, look what I did. Like Paul, he knows that he or she is the chief of sinners. They have no confidence in themselves. And like Paul, are prone to say, oh, wretched man, that I am. By the way, if you do have confidence in yourself, it's probably time to take some self-evaluation. So in this passage, see, James wants to impress on his readers the great difference between what he calls a dead faith and that which he calls a faith that is alive. And he begins with a dead faith. And dead faith is all talk and no action. Verses 14 through 17. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. There is a form of Christianity known as antinomianism, which Paul refutes in Romans chapter 6. In fact, the antinomians were saying, well, we're saved by grace. It doesn't matter what we do. And Paul says, that's nonsense. It's absolute nonsense. You don't go around sinning so that grace might increase. A modern aspect of this antinomian belief is what we might call easy believism, which states that the only thing necessary for salvation is a profession that one believes the gospel. And of course, that's true. You have to believe the gospel. Sad fact is salvation is often pronounced on people who have made such a profession of faith that they've said the sinner's prayer, perhaps during an altar call or a crusade. And by the way, only about 10% of those who go forward at a crusade are typically found in church a year later. It's a pretty sad commentary, isn't it? But because they said the right words or a particular prayer, it is assumed that they are saved, even though there's little evidence of a new nature. Such people are sometimes called carnal Christians or babes in Christ. And it is true, of course, that some Christians don't grow as others do, and they kind of stay in a perpetual childish, not talking childlike, childish faith. Sometimes maybe even just saved in the nick of time, saved by fire. The fact is that many, many who have made a profession of faith are not saved at all. See, anyone's life might be improved if they are in contact with the right kind of people. Anyone who comes to church on a regular basis is going to see some improvement in their life. I know several men who are married to godly women, and these men are unsaved men, but because of their relationship with a godly wife, they have become better men, but not yet saved. Better men, but still on the way to hell. See, the great danger of confusing a profession of faith with the possession of faith is to be lulled into a tragic false sense of security that will be shattered at the last judgment. Salvation cannot be reduced to a mere statement of faith or to a mere intellectual belief when it may have just been the result of a fleeting emotion at a meeting. Now, while immediate lifestyle changes do accompany salvation, when the Lord saved me, I stopped cursing. I didn't use bad language anymore. It just happened like that. Holy Spirit took it away. And he does that. But the bottom line is that spiritual maturity, a living faith, is almost always seen over a period of time as it develops in the life, as the Holy Spirit works out sanctification. That is the biblical pattern. A living faith works itself out in a life of good works. See, dead faith talks the talk. It does not walk the walk. To illustrate, James asks two questions which demand a negative response. Can faith, that is a mere profession, save him? James does not say a man who has faith, but a man who claims to have it. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith? The claim is rendered hollow if it's not backed up by a life of good works. James also asks that, can a profession of faith that does not help a needy person be of any use? And of course the answer is no. The brethren who are spoken of here are likely fellow Christians, and James is using a hypothetical situation which really seems kind of ludicrous to anyone who has faith or even a shred of common decency. And yet, is it really outrageous? Don't we actually see something like it in Christian circles? Is there not a sentiment in some to think that taking care of the needy in our churches is somehow the responsibility of someone else? The deacons, the deaconesses, the pastors, the elders. That's why they get the big bucks, right? Isn't that why we have a deacon's fund? Is it not also the case that some have an attitude that the provision for the work of God is more than, is someone else's responsibility greater than mine? I don't earn nearly as much money as such and such a person does, so they really should give more. And by that, let themselves off the hook. There's something far more common and closer to home, I think. Have you ever been aware of a need, and in response, you have said those words that so easily fall off the lips? Words of apparent comfort, but also words that seem to remove any responsibility and inconvenience from ourselves. And we say, I will pray for you. It's good to pray for them. Sometimes we don't even do that. Just lip service. But words are no good if not accompanied and out of a heart of genuine compassion. The Apostle John in his first letter, 1 John chapter 3, says this, beginning in verse 16. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Every Christian has a sacred responsibility to provide help to other Christians who are in need. And that responsibility is to Christians wherever they may be, but it is especially laid upon us, required of us, in the local church, which is why we need to be generous and not stingy. One writer put it this way: the limitations of our giving are not usually restricted by our income, but they are imposed by our own cramped affections and selfish concerns. Ouch. See, faith without works manifests itself in many often camouflaged ways. But God sees the heart. And we will be judged not by a profession of faith, but by works that demonstrate we have faith. Dead faith is all talk, no action. Dead faith does not obey God's word. Verses 18 and 20. But someone will say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. Do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? This is another hypothetical case, and verse 18 is actually notoriously difficult in the Greek. The best rendition I have ever seen actually came from a paraphrase, the contemporary English version, which I wouldn't really recommend to you, but it says this. Suppose someone disagrees. Well, what are they disagreeing with? Well, they're disagreeing with verse 17. Verse 17 says, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Someone's going to disagree with that and say, It is possible to have faith without doing kind deeds. Antinomianism. This hypothetical sermon is arguing that faith and works can be actually separated. Can be separated. It's saying that a profession of faith is sufficient. After all, we're not saved by works, we're saved by grace. Doesn't really matter if I don't have any works because I'm saved by grace. James responds, I would answer, prove that you have faith without doing kind deeds, and I will prove that I have faith by doing them. And this is a devastating response, because what James is saying here is that a mere intellectual assent to the gospel, what we would say is a head knowledge only, is absolutely the same as the faith that demons have. You have an intellectual belief in God, demons believe that. They have a faith. They know God, they know Jesus, but they do not have a living, active, dynamic faith. Their faith is dead, and that reality causes them to tremble because that they know what the end of that situation is. Eternal damnation. Those who profess to know Christ but don't know him have a similar fate awaiting them. See, the great distinguishing mark between a faith that is dead and a faith that is alive is simply this. It is obedience. Obedience is the outworking of faith. Not the obedience of duty, but the obedience of a heart that is in love with God. As Thomas Chalmers often said, and I often quote, it is the power, the expulsive power of a new affection. The expulsive power of a new affection. It is the love of God that causes you to honor God by doing good works. The Puritan Thomas Manton said this, many are willing to be forgiven by Christ and to obtain eternal life. But this is what mere necessity requires of them. But they will not permit him to sanctify them, nor will they part with their nearest lusts and come into the obedience of the gospel. Their greatest deceit is to say that they have faith while they live contrary to what God has spoken in his word. Dead faith does not obey God's word. Real living faith does. And it is demonstrated and perfected by works. 21 through 26. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. James gives two illustrations, Abraham and Rahab. And see, whenever a Jew thought of this thing called faith, he would automatically think of Abraham. And when James says that Abraham was justified by works, listen to this. This is very important. He necessarily includes the faith that is the foundation of the works. He's not just saying that works alone justified Abraham. What he means is that the faith that Abraham possessed, which we must remember is a gift of God by grace, bore fruit in obedience, which is precisely what the gift of faith is intended to do. When God gives a gift, It is a gift that is alive and active and working and living. It's not a dead thing that God gives. In the case of Abraham, his faith was demonstrated and approved when he did not withhold Isaac. It was a massive test. And one we do not readily think of when we read the first part of James's letter. Let's turn, if you will, to chapter 1, 2 through 4. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. We don't think, and we don't wish, that the trials that God sends into our life might shake us and test us to the core. But it might. My guess is that when Abraham heard God say, "Take now thine only son and offer him," that Abraham didn't respond with joy. These words, "Count it all joy when you fall into various trials," did not come into Abraham's heart when he heard God tell him this. Who can fathom the depth of emotion that went through this man? The fierceness of the struggle in his heart. He was a man like you and me, prone to emotions and feelings. What was the result of this testing? A severe testing. His faith was proved to be the real thing. Verse 22, made perfect by a demonstration of radical obedience. I don't believe that such testing can be endured by human courage alone. How was Abraham able to face this test and overcome it? Well, Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2. Beginning in verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Abraham lived a couple of thousand years before Paul wrote those words. But he experienced it with every fearful tread up the mountain. One step, fear and trembling. Two steps, fear and trembling. Three steps, fear and trembling. How was he able to do that? Because God was in him working to do his will. God was in him working to do his will. What else enabled Abraham to say, "God will provide the lamb," and he did. Abraham did what God asked him to do because God had given him a living, empowering faith worked out in his life by the very presence of the Holy Spirit of God that caused him to do exactly what God had predestined him to do. Return again to Ephesians 2. 8 through 10, my paraphrase. For by grace you have been saved, Abraham, through faith. That not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Not of works, lest you should be justified and boast. For Abraham, you are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for the good work of offering your son Isaac, which I prepared beforehand that you would do. Abraham was God's workmanship, And just as much as a recipient of believing faith that stems from grace as James and Paul and apostles and any believer, Abraham's sins were paid in full by Jesus Christ at Calvary, just like every other saint, Old and New Testament. Abraham's faith worked because it was a gift of God's faith. It could not fail because it was a gift of God's grace. James 1, 17 and 18 again. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth. We might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. That's saving, believing, empowering, living faith. That's not a dead faith. And James then gives a second illustration of Rahab. And no two people could be further apart. Abraham, the father of all Jews, and Rahab, a Gentile prostitute. Among other things, of course, this reveals the wideness of God's mercy, doesn't it? No one is beyond his grace. Abraham demonstrated his faith by his willingness to sacrifice his son. Rahab demonstrated her faith by lying through her teeth. James, however, places the focus on her protection of the saint, of the spies. In receiving them and hiding them, she identified with God, because she surely would have paid with her life if it had been discovered that what she had done. So where did her faith come from? Did it just kind of well up from inside herself? No. It was precisely the same faith of Abraham's. It was given to her. And she lived it out and worked it out, just as God had predetermined that she would work it out. Because after all, Rahab was predestined to become an ancestor of David the king, and of who? Jesus Christ. God doesn't leave these things to chance, you see. These illustrations teach that God is the source of whatever true faith that we have, and that source is his grace. In stark contrast to a faith that is dead, living faith is willing to put everything on the line, even one's life. It was so with Abraham, it was so with Rahab, it was so for Paul and James, the prophets and the apostles, for millions of Christians throughout the age. Even today, as we gather, our brethren in other places are doing so at the risk of endangerment to their lives. Our brother Sergei, even today, preaching the gospel of good news at the risk of being imprisoned and worse. You and I may not be called to demonstrate our faith in that particular way, but who knows? You will be called to demonstrate it in many, many other ways. See, James would agree that Luther's article on which the church stands or falls, sola fide, justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from works. So when in 2:24 James says that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone, he is not teaching that works contribute to our salvation. He is teaching that works are the inevitable proof of our salvation. The old saying is still a good saying. We are not saved by faith and works. We are saved by a faith that works. Critical to remember that the faith that we have is based and proceeds from the foundation of grace. And because God's purposes are always fulfilled, where genuine faith exists, it will be demonstrated in a life of obedience and good works. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. A profession of faith is dead if it is not validated by works. And so the final question is this: How is it with you? How is it with you? Are you more talk than action? Is your faith lacking an effective demonstration of consistent obedience and good works? Do you defend your lack of spiritual growth and maturity by relying upon some distant, hazy confession of faith or some prayer that you said 10 or 15 or 20 or 30 or 40 years ago? Millions are standing on the thin ice of such a profession that will melt away in the heat of the judgment. Is your faith living or dead, my friends? And there's only one way to have true and living faith. And that's to repent of all self-effort, to confess your sins, and to believe that God has redeemed you at the price of the blood of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. And in doing that, determined to live a life of joyful obedience to the word of God, which by grace he has promised that you will do. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the clarity and the power of your word. Oh Lord, help us never to fall into complacency, never to rely upon some distant confession of faith that has not really been worked out or ever been worked out in our life. Help us, Lord, to be men and women, boys and girls of true and genuine living faith, that faith which only comes from you. And Father, I do pray that you would enlighten our hearts. And Father, that you would glorify yourself in us, in what we do, in our lives, in the life of this church. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.